So good to have you all with us. We especially are glad to have the Harbaughs with us this morning. There's a whole bunch of them here. We're glad for that. And we never know what we're going to get this time of year. And so we're really glad for their presence with us today. As it's July 4th weekend, for all practical purposes, I decided to think about that. We're in between studies. We finished the Gospel of John, and we're looking forward to starting a series on the birth narratives of in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, and hopefully moving that into a book study of the book of Luke, should the Lord tarry, and we tarry. But so I was thinking about how can I approach a July 4th weekend message in a good way that'd be helpful for us and beneficial, and use the weekend. I know the 4th is over, but as most of you know, the Declaration of Independence was not signed on the 4th. And it was signed later. It was passed on the 4th, but it was signed later. So we're not, even though it's July 7th, we're not too far outside the parameters of what we ought to be doing. Those men, when they signed, put their neck out, didn't they? And there's a lot of traditional apocryphal stories about the cost of signing that document that can't always be backed up by history. But having said that, give those 56 guys who signed that credit, right, for what they did, and we benefited from it. And I know in the politics of our own day, the new thing is to criticize the Declaration of Independence that's coming out right now. Okay. And it got criticized by the British right away, too, in their response. So, and certainly they weren't perfect men. And by the way, there are no perfect men. There are no sinless men. And that's true whether you're out of the church or in the church. We are all afflicted by brokenness from the fall. And Abraham had that as well. He was a broken man like all other broken men, and so were our forefathers who signed the Declaration of Independence. But this week, America's attention is on that special event 243 years ago, and why the celebrations, why the fireworks, why the parades. Somebody might say, we never met those people, and some might say, well, who cares about a bunch of white, racist, sexist individuals? I don't even like those people, even though I never met them. Pass the hot dogs, and let's eat, but forget about those people who lived a long time ago with funny wigs and funny clothes, rode in buggies and never used a computer and or a cell phone or drove a car. But the fact is this, their lives and our lives are very much connected, whether you like that or not. Whether you appreciate that or not. What happened back then is still affecting us every single day of our lives. And many of them made some very courageous choices, imperfect and broken people as they were. They were not as good as some people imagine, and they were not as bad as other people imagine. They were just like us, just like everybody else on this planet, fallen and broken, often defined by their times. And I thank God for what he did for me through those folks 243 years ago. So I'm going to celebrate July 4th. But this morning, I want to look back farther into history by something else that happened 4,000 years ago, where God signed on the dotted line at great cost to himself. That's what I want to look at today, where the God of the Bible signs on the dotted line and the Abrahamic promise becomes the Abrahamic covenant. Signatures are important, aren't they? A document doesn't become in effect until it's signed. But when you sign, you're all in, whether it's buying a house or getting married or whatever. There's a definite moment when you move to legal commitment. And in Genesis 15 is where the Abrahamic promise became the Abrahamic covenant, where God's promise to Abraham became legal. Now, there are people that don't like legal. They say things like this: you don't need a piece of paper to be married. Legal ruins the romance of it, and all that kind of stuff that Hollywood pushes out in popular culture, and people eat it up like it's genuine. Don't stop to think about where it's coming from. Legal is not opposite of love. And the God of the Bible who loves us is not afraid of commitment. Not just lifelong commitment, eternal commitment. Because he enters in John 15 to a legal relationship with Abraham, into the Abrahamic covenant. And this is where the promise of Genesis 1-3 turns into a covenant. It's a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful thing. And this is also an important day affecting you and me, affecting everybody on this planet. Because it was this covenant that produced Jesus Christ. It's this covenant that enables God, as we're studying in the book of Micah, to throw our sins into the depths of the sea, that he might do what he promised to Abraham. It's this where hope comes for all of us. It's so important. So let's not say with Henry Ford, history's just one blank thing after another. I don't care about it. What I'm doing is the only thing that's important, because there is an intertwining of lives that and events that are extremely, extremely important. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis 15. And as we come to this particular chapter, as we read this chapter, I want you to notice four things. And I'm going to read this and mention the four things, and then we're going to do something else. We're going to look a little bit before it and a little bit after it, because you've got to do both to really get what's going on here and all the proper applications, if we can do that. First, in verses 1 to 6, you have covenant clarity. And then you move to a covenant ceremony. And then a covenant prophecy. And then a covenant survey, where God gets into particulars. And I'll look at this as we move through it. After these things, that's after a battle, because a great nation was born out of a battle. Abraham fought a battle. The first Middle East war, where the Middle East is invaded, is in Genesis 14. And it's after that first Middle East war recorded in the Bible that God makes this covenant with Abraham. And the last war in the Middle East is going to complete this. But anyway, Abraham has just won a battle. He gets nothing out of it. No big contracts for business, no nothing. He gets zip, zip. Everybody else gets something, he gets nothing. And we're going to go back to 14 to see that. And so after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield and exceedingly great reward." And Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me you've given no seed. I've waited 10 years, no kids. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. You said you were going to make me a great nation. I got nothing." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own loins shall be your heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven." This is an amazing moment in the Bible. This is covenant clarity. I told you I'd make you a great nation, but it's really going to be great. Look up in the sky. And look at the stars. Mike Brosh introduced me to dark sky kind of stuff. You know, Abraham saw stuff we don't see. He saw the kind of stuff telescopes see in his sky. An old man's cave's got a dark sky. I want to do it. I haven't got it done yet. But he said, "Look up into the sky and to heaven and count the stars if you be able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." This is a lot bigger, Abraham, than you ever imagined, ever dreamed. And I want to tell you something. This whole salvation thing in the Bible is greater than you and I have ever, ever, 0.1% been able to grasp. We can study the Bible our whole life and we don't even have a fraction grasp of God's purpose and God's plan in the good news of Jesus Christ. God doesn't play around. He's not doing little things. He's doing things that look little and look like nothing, but they're big things. They're things worthy of an omnipotent, eternal, omnipresent God. And he said, if you be able to number them, he said, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, counted to him for righteousness. That's that great Old Testament verse that the Apostle Paul camps out on all the time, doesn't he? Galatians and Romans and so forth. Tremendous stuff in all of the arguments and stuff that he brings out of that great verse. So verses 1 to 6 is covenant clarity. God clarifies to Abraham how great this covenant is. There's covenant clarity. And then there's a covenant ceremony. And that is where God signs on the dotted line. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought thee out of the Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I'll inherit? I want assurance. Whereby shall I know that I'll inherit it? And he said, you'll know it because I'm going to sign the document right here. Only it wasn't with ink and pen. And he said, take me a heifer 3 years old and a she-goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took them unto all these and divided them in the midst. In other words, he cut them in half. Sounds like a horror movie or something, right? Cutting stuff in half. But the way they made a legal agreement in those days, they would cut a covenant. That's literally what it says in Hebrew. When you make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And it comes from the fact that anybody in the ancient Near East, when they made a covenant, took an animal, cut it in two, and you put one piece over here and one piece over here, and you both walk through it. Instead of signing on the dotted line, this was their signing on the dotted line. And as some of you heard me say, it's like us as little kids when we say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. In other words, I'm really telling the truth. I'm committed to this. And it was basically saying, may I be cut in half if I don't do this. All over the ancient Near East. The only thing here that's different than all the other ancient Near Eastern covenants is this. Only God walked between the pieces. It's an unconditional covenant. God obligates himself. Abraham just receives it. That's good, isn't it? Because if God gave us something and something depends on us, we'll mess it up. We just receive it by faith in what he's done. So anyway, it says in verse 10, he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another and the birds he divided not. When the fowls came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said, that's God said to Abram, and this here we've got the covenant clarity, covenant ceremony, and now covenant prophecy. He said to Abram, know for us of a surety. You want to know for sure? Here's a prophecy. And he gives him a several points of prophecy. Every one of these was literally fulfilled. This is very important. When we talk about hermeneutics and the fulfillment of prophecy, every single one of these prophecies were literally fulfilled. None of them were symbolically fulfilled. Abram, know for a surety that your seed shall be a sojourner in a land that's not theirs. Did that happen or not? Yes. And shall serve them, and they'll afflict them 400 years. Did that happen or not? Yes. And also the nation whom they serve will I judge. Did that happen or not? Yes. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Did that happen or not? Yes. So you can take it to the bank. If God predicts something, it's going to happen. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age. Did that happen or not? Yes. Remember, Jacob said, I'm 100, what was it, 114 or whatever he was, or 146, but I haven't attained to the age of my fathers. Abraham was buried in a good old age, so was Isaac. And Jacob was semi-good old age, much farther than you and I will get. But in the fourth generation, they'll come here again. Did that happen or not? Yes. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So God gave him a very specific prophecy with incredible detail. The only thing it doesn't mention is the name of the country to whom they're going. For whatever reason, God just didn't tell them that. And it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. That's a theophany. God himself went through the pieces. So from covenant clarity in 1 to 5, you have this covenant ceremony in 7 to 7. 7 to, where am I at? I lost my place. Covenant ceremony in 7 to 13, and then, or 7 to 12, and then the covenant prophecy is part of that ceremony. And finally, a covenant survey, 18, 19, 20, and 21, where God gets the map out and points out exactly what he's going to do. This is in. When Abraham said, what am I going to get? Well, you're going to get a son. It's going to come out of your own loins. And that son's going to become a nation, and that nation is going to be in Egypt and come out and come back to this land. And this is exactly the land you're going to get. This is as detailed as any deed or any plat map. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites And the Girgashites and Jebusites, and as Pastor Osbo always said, all the otherites, you know. But he really got very specific here. And this is what you get. So this is a covenant survey. This is what's included. It's in my promise to you and my covenant to you. That's the picture. That's a picture. God pledged to give him and his descendants a certain amount of real estate marked off geographically and ethnographically, 100 miles wide, 160 miles long, from the mountain of Lebanon, 8,300 feet above sea level, to the Dead Sea, 2,500 feet below sea level. He did that. Now that little spot, that little postage stamp country doesn't seem like too great. But the greatest nation this earth has ever seen, and I'm not insulting America to say this, is not the United States. It's the nation that brought Jesus Christ into the world. Very important for us to remember that basic thought. Nahum Sarna, not a Christian, he's actually a liberal Jew, but he's written really scholarly stuff on Genesis and Exodus and some other Old Testament stuff. He said, this pledge constitutes the main title of the Jewish people to its land, a title that's unconditional and irreversible, secured by a divine covenant whose validity transcends space and time. And in 1446, they crossed the Red Sea and came out of Egypt. In 1406, they entered the Promised Land. And all seven of these prophecies were literally fulfilled. God promised this to Abraham by covenant. Your offspring will populate and inherit this land. Now, the United States has got a lot more land and a lot more people. And thank God for everything we have in His providence. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, descended from Abraham through His son Isaac, who's promised in this chapter. Now, to fully understand what's going on here, I've got to do the backstory. You know, if you want to understand the Declaration of Independence, you've got to know something of the backstory, right? And the Pilgrims and the Puritans and the 13 colonies and Britain and all that stuff. There's a backstory. And even I think it's either 5 or 8 of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were Irish. And they understood what the British would do to you. And they willingly signed. They had an understanding of what they were getting into. But this event has a backstory. The backstory starts in chapter 12. I'm just going to run through this without commenting too much. The backstory is very important, though. Abraham was an Iraqi. He left Iraq. And he left without knowing where he was going. God didn't tell him where he was going. You won't know till you get there. And 2,000 years ago, Abraham left his family, left the comforts of Ur of Chaldees, and somebody about 100 years ago went to Ur of Chaldees, and they said, no wonder Abraham left Ur of Chaldees. A dusty spot on the map. But now we know, since they've dug it up, it was a metropolis with indoor plumbing, of all things. It was a culture center. Yes, it's extremely idolatrous. But Abraham left all the comforts of the big city of Ur of Chaldees with all its conveniences to live in a tent and be nomadic the rest of his life. He looked for a city, Hebrews says, whose builder and maker is God. And here, that's part of the backstory, is that great moment. And many Jewish people, of course, if you talk to them about the Lord, they want to say, I can't go against my ancestors and what they believe. And my answer to them is, Abraham did. So, very important. Abraham left. 10 years has passed. God promises him. He's going up and down the promised land. He was 75 when he was left. He's 85 now. And in those 10 years, we find out about something about Abraham. If you just read chapters 13 and 14, especially chapters 12 and 13, Abraham's not a sinless guy. He's got some issues. All that stuff with his wife and Pharaoh. And remember, there are no, I say this all the time to people because I think it's a good illustration. There are no unbroken tools in God's providential toolbox. As Martin Luther says, same time, saint and sinner. So if you want the excuse, I'm not a Christian because some Christian I know leader sinned, you think that's going to work with Jesus when you meet him? What Christian leader in the Bible didn't sin? What's the Bible's concept of even its heroes other than Jesus? For the best of us, same time, saint, sinner. And Abraham was a broken tool like everybody else and hid behind his wife's skirts and all that stuff and lying. And it was a rather besetting sin of his. He learned about not going out of the land, though. He got that, didn't he? Not going to do that again. He wouldn't let Isaac go. Nobody else went till Jacob, and only by divine permission. Boy, that sin got broken, that family. But the lying thing went on to Abraham's son. It was that characteristic of his life. I got stuff in my life that my kids no doubt see and follow, or don't follow, but they see it. You have too. And every person in this room, with our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, all of God's tools are broken. God still seems like he can build stuff with broken tools. So it's kind of discouraging and all that stuff in earlier, isn't it, in chapter 13. And then you get into chapter 14, which is also part of the story. Even more relevant, there's a Mideast war. And Abraham wins it. It's amazing. It's a fascinating thing as we look at chapter 14. I think you know these stories. And the first war in the Mideast recorded in the Bible, in the last war, the Hebrews are victorious by God's help. And God gets all the glory. It's a fascinating business, but it's helpful to know some of this. And Christians today wonder, should we be involved in war and all that kind of stuff? And the churches have different positions. Pacifists, non-resistant churches. I went to a seminary that believed in non-resistance, not pacifism, but non-resistance. And Tertullian had that view. Christians cannot carry the sword without violating the teaching of Jesus. Origen had that view. We do not fight under the emperor, although he require it. And Roland Baton said the primary ground of their aversion was the conviction of its incompatibility with love. Menno Simons, an Anabaptist, Quakers, brethren, also took that view. Then the church went the other way with Bernard of Clairvaux and the Second Crusade. For your taking up arms in his cause, he can reward you with pardon for your sins and everlasting glory. Really terrible theology in every way, right? Nobody can get to heaven by dying for their country. Or even dying for God's cause. It's Christ's death that saves us, not our own. So Bernard of Clairvaux said, "Gird yourselves, therefore, like men, take up arms with joy and zeal for your Christian name in order to take vengeance on the heathen and curb the nation." Then there's the just war. Martin Luther talked about that, and John Calvin came in with that. Martin Luther said, if waging of war and military profession were in themselves wrong and displeasing to God, we should have them condemned. We would have to condemn Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and all the rest of the holy fathers, kings, and princes who serve God as soldiers and are highly praised in Scripture because of this service. And many of us wrestle with all of that, but here is a war that's happening. It's interesting what happens, and I haven't got time to preach this or even teach this, but it's four kings against five. And the king of Elam is modern Iran. The king of Shinar is modern Iraq. And the others are modern Turkey. You've got Iran, Iraq, Turkey invading the Promised Land. And five kings south of the Dead Sea, or here it's called the Salt Sea, they take on the four kings. And they get whipped badly. Abraham stays out of it in that first war in verses 1 to 3. He sits it out. It doesn't concern him. He doesn't want to be a guy that picks up a dog by his ears. It's not my business. I'm out of it. In the second war, the whole land is invaded from north to south. And again, Abraham stays out of it. It was a rebellion against the kings that won the first war. And Abraham says, not my fight, in 5 to 7. And I want you to notice, Abraham doesn't start this war. He's no Muslim starting holy wars. Abraham doesn't start this war. Luther said, history shows those that start wars lose wars. He doesn't start this war. Others started it. And others were fighting for economics to throw off the coalition that whipped them before. Abraham is not fighting for money. He doesn't start it. He doesn't jump in when it started. He doesn't come in till he has to. He sits it out. He stays out as long as possible. But he's prepared to fight if he has to. I'm reminding you of this chapter. If you're not familiar with it, start reading it. There's a coalition, Abraham. He's a separatist, not like Lot, who's hanging out in Sodom and doesn't separate. He's a separatist, but he has allies. He has a coalition of friends, the Hebron coalition, non-Jewish people. And he's separated, but not isolated. So he stays out of it. He's prepared to fight if he has to, but he stays out of it. But when he has to go in to rescue Lot, he becomes personally and energetically involved. I believe myself, if the Good Samaritan had come a little earlier, he'd have fought those robbers that beat that guy up. I can't prove that, but I believe he would. Francis Schaeffer said, to refuse to do what I can for those under the power of oppression is nothing less than a failure of Christian love. It is to refuse to love my neighbor as myself. So, anyway, here's what's going on. Abraham gets in with his coalition. He commands 318 men. The three others in his coalition are involved. It was probably comprehensive about 1,200 men that Abraham had under his command, and he personally fought. It involved going about 150 miles. It involved tactics. It involved attacking at night. And he finished the job. In verse 15 and 16, he gave him something to remember him for. A second war wasn't needed. But the important thing, he did not enrich himself by this war. A lot of wars are started. What's the old saying? Rich man's war, poor man's fight, so big companies can make money. This might have been started by economics, but Abraham wasn't fighting for economics. And God gave him the victory. If you turn to chapter 14, verse 20, if you go back to verse 17, we've got to go back farther. Verse 14. When Abraham heard, 14:14, that his brother was, that means his nephew Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, pursued them to Dan, divided his men against them, he and his servants by night, smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is the left hand of Damascus. And the other guys were with him as well that he mentioned earlier. And he brought back all the goods, and also, again, his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Abraham's totally victorious. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. The king of Sodom was totally defeated. He lost everything. But he goes out to meet him, and first thing he talks about, it's very interesting. He went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedor Laomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God who's delivered thy enemies into your hand." And he, that's Abraham, gave him tenth of all. Here's the king of Sodom, said to him, "Give me the persons." Well, that's arrogant. You did all the fighting. You won all the battles. Now I'm going to dictate what happens. I lost everything. I lost everyone. But give me the persons and take the goods to yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take a thread or a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that's thine, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich." I don't want you going around saying he's rich because he got my stuff. "Save only that which the young men have taken, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." He didn't demand that the people who weren't believers go by his scruples or standards. It's very interesting. The real battle here is after the battle. Andrew Bernard said, "Let us be watchful after victory as before the battle." And Abraham was really, really concerned that he not do the wrong thing after he won. You know, what you do after a war is very important. Some people go, some nations, and our nation has done this, to go to war. They don't have a post-war plan. But Abraham was very clear about everything. And he did not want to compromise in any way. And so he did what he did. He meets Melchizedek, gives him 10%, and he makes sure everybody else gets paid, as was common in those days. He takes nothing. Do the percentages here. Think about the percentages. Think about what happens. Think about what doesn't happen. Think about Abraham and, you know, 25% to you, 25% to you, 25% to you, 10% to Melchizedek, and King of Sodom, you get the 15%. Abraham, that's the backstory. Now, he did the right thing, no question, but obviously, he's wondering about it here, and he says to the Lord in chapter 15, after these things, after he did the right thing, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield and exceedingly great reward. I'll protect you if those kings want to attack and get revenge. I will take care of you as far as your own personal needs. You're in the right program. Don't fear attack, and don't fear financial insufficiency. Don't fear becoming childless. I'm here." The time was marching on, and that was the whole point. And Abraham is concerned. Marcus Dodd said, "It's often that while a man is receiving much of what is generally valued in the world, the one thing he himself most prizes is beyond his reach. I got everything that everybody else wants, but I didn't get what I wanted. Abraham wanted a son more than anything. He was 85, no son. But God says, I'm your shield and I'm your exceedingly great reward. Shield protects you. A reward means a reward for you. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed God would do what he said he would do. If God's your shield, you got it. You don't need anything else. If you had a bulletproof vest, a presidential armored limousine with bulletproof vest, if you had a whole battery of anti-ballistic missiles in your backyard, a stockpile of antidotes for biological warfare in your basement and full of gas masks, and if you had all of your flu shots and your computer had all kinds of antivirus programs, you had the best insurance in the world, if you had every politician in Washington in your pocket, you wouldn't have what Abraham has right here. I am your shield. I am your great Lord. And Christian, you got that. I got that. You're okay, Abraham. I'm your shield. I'm your great reward. That's the backstory. Now, let me go to something else and then I'm done. What's the after story? Chapter 16. God kept Abraham waiting. He'd already waited all these years. And now he's waiting more. God has signed on the dotted line. God is now keeping Abraham waiting. It looks like nothing is happening, even though God cut the covenant, told him he's going to have a son, told him he's going to be a nation, told him the nation's going to do this and that, inherit all this land. Nothing. It looks like God's not doing anything. I was just talking on the phone with a Christian in another city, not involved with any of us here or our churches. But this Christian was in another city and they had not been attending church for quite a while. Definitely a Christian, but they're struggling. They'd been burned in two different churches pretty badly. I happen to know that. And they have been struggling. And I said, well, why don't you go to this church? You went to it years ago and it was good. Why don't you go there? And they said, well, we visited there. And it was a bunch of old people. And the smell of death is in that place. In other words, nothing's happening. And the implication of that is that were younger people there and people getting saved and younger people to carry on, it would be worth going to. But right now it looks like nothing's happening, so I'm not going to do it. Even though there's good teaching. You can understand where people come from when they think like that. And this person had also been had some struggles with that church in its past years and years and years ago. Very interesting what's going on in Genesis. And Genesis is all about the kingdom, not the church. But it's very interesting. Hagar got mistreated by Sarah and God told her to go back. Because that was the program of God. Don't use Sarah as an excuse. Even her, I could never tell anyone to do what God told Hagar to do. I wouldn't have the right to do it. God told her to go back. And Abraham himself and Sarah herself were under great pressure because nothing seemed to be happening. They had the promise of God and they had the covenant of God, but it seemed to be flat. Now, we know there's sometimes things are flat in churches because there's sin going on that God's dealing with, or the church is disobedient in some way or some, well, or incompetent or other things. And Revelation 2 and 3 talks about all that stuff. But just because something seems like it's dying and not happening doesn't mean it is. I think this is what I'm trying to get across. If you'd lived back in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's day, what would you think about the program of God? Just think about what you see. Abraham didn't think much about it here. He was just kind of, nothing's happening. And Sarah said, nothing's happening. It must be me. We must be doing something wrong. If we would just do something right, we could make something happen. So they made something happen. His name is called Ishmael. They got what they could do. And don't you think churches are tempted? We got to do something. And they use some world, something very accepted in the world to market themselves. And they get a crowd, not a church. And they're very proud of themselves and they think something happening. Well, something's happening, but it's not what God wants to happen. Very interesting. Even Abraham and Sarah had issues when things weren't happening. This is the after story. Even after they believed in God, they got tired of waiting 10 years and nothing. And I'll tell you, it was 25 years before he ever got Isaac. 25 years of waiting where God expected him to just wait and be what he ought to be and let it happen in God's time instead of forcing stuff. Very interesting. You know, if you study revivals in the U.S. history and you study Jonathan Edwards and all of that, the preachers back there during that revival did nothing different before the revival than after it. Nothing was happening. Churches were dying. America was crumbling. Pastors were being faithful. Churches were getting empty. Nothing was happening. And God just blasted. And so very important for us to get this concept here. And if you looked at Abraham and Sarah in the program of God, you'd say, nothing going here. You got a sterile old couple. No future here. The only young person left, Lot, his nephew, he bailed. Not completely. He was righteous, Lot. But he got away from him. Now they got nothing going for them. And then they got Isaac. Finally, they got Isaac. And then Isaac and Rebekah have to wait 20 years before they have a baby. And then they have two. And they end up with Esau and Jacob. How'd you like that pair? That doesn't seem too promising, does it? Oh, my word. You wait 20 years, you're praying, and you pray for kids, and you get two. And you think, oh, God's give me more than I asked or thought. And then you end up with Jacob and Esau, of all things. They're fighting in the womb, and they kept fighting afterwards. And you think, this is the program of God? This is God's program for the whole world? A family like this? The women can't seem to have kids? And then when they do, it's this? And then finally, Jacob gets married at 75. We think the millennials have extended adolescence. Think about Jacob. 75, he finally decides to get married. Not time for me to get married. Do the math on it. And they did have extended lives, and God extended their virility and their physical ability at that point. But still, I mean, really, seriously, you're still living at home, cooking with your mom at 75. So he goes and he gets He gets married. Oh, he messed up there. Laban out pulled a switcheroo on him on his wedding night. And now he's got ends up with four wives instead of two, instead of one. Just wanted Rachel. Got four. And then he produces a brood that if any of us had kids exactly like that, we would have a heart attack. How would you like to have the 12 sons of Jacob? And Dinah wasn't much relief from that. And you're thinking, this is the program of God? With a family that sells their brother into slavery? Lies to their dad for 20 years? Which means they had no relationship. Because if you lie to someone, you have no relationship with that person. That first lie, and you keep it up, you've just cut yourself off from a real relationship. You just have a fake relationship. The worst thing about drugs is drug users lie. Become extremely isolated. So, better to be honest with family, even if they don't like what you say, than be a liar. If you're not saved, don't lie about it. Say you are. Very important. Otherwise, it's not a real relationship. So anyway, Jacob goes through all that business, and then, you know, God steps in and just does the amazing with Joseph. And the older brothers get saved. They're forgiven by Joseph and forgiven by God, and they have changed after 20 years. There's hope after all for people who really, really mess up. Sometimes people born in a believer's home, they mess up so bad they think it's too late for me. Well, thank God it's not. And there was times in the United States history, Valley Forge, where people thought, no future in this United States thing. Or the Civil War, even then they were thinking, wow, this experiment in democracy and a republic is not turning out too good. But God kept working in His mercy to our country, chastening us for our sins, but still working. Now, that's the before and after story of Genesis 3:15. And this covenant clarity and the covenant, as we move through it, as we looked at the covenant clarity, where God is basically telling us a lot greater than you've ever imagined. And then the covenant ceremony, where God commits Himself in writing, if we can put it that way, and He's a God who cannot lie. And that signing on the dotted line did cost God Himself when He went to the cross so this could be done, because a holy God can't commit Himself in a relationship with unholy people unless the sin issue is dealt with. He could give Abraham nothing. He could give you nothing. Nothing but judgment. And then the covenant prophecy, which came to pass so clearly, and then the covenant survey, where God clearly surveys what He's going to do, and then does it. This weekend we want to celebrate July 4th. The announcement of our Declaration of Freedom from Britain. And we should. The first public reading of the Declaration of Independence in Philadelphia was July 8th. And July 9th it was read before the army in New York. And praise God for that. But I'd like to say I'm thankful for that deeply. I'm thankful for those who signed it, many whose names we know, some of whose names we don't know. Because even if the traditional stories are not totally accurate and sometimes embellished, those men stuck their necks out. And I thank God for them. But I thank God for the God of heaven. He knew what he was getting into when he made this agreement with Abraham. And the reason there's a church in the world today, and the reason that there's Jewish people in the world today, is because of this agreement. God doesn't lie. In hope of eternal life, in whom God, who doesn't lie, has made before the world began. Maybe you're here this morning and for whatever reason, Christianity has become unimpressive to you. It doesn't seem like much is happening in churches, or you're not seeing much happening in your own life that you maybe expected, or maybe it's just been the opposite and you've become discouraged over some other Christian sin or your own sin. Listen, God's big enough to deal with anything in your life or others' life. He's way bigger than you or anything else. And this is where the party is. This is where the action is. This is where the Bible would take us. And our responsibility is to do what Abraham did. Abraham, verse 6, believed God. Everything comes down to who you believe. You believe the devil's lie? You don't need God. God's word's not reliable, and you're better off self-sufficient, making your own identity, making your own decisions, deciding for yourself what's right and wrong. That's what society says now. It's oppressive to have somebody preach to you. It's oppressive to have anybody else tell you what to do. And it's basically the old devil's lie. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. You can make your own decisions. You don't need God telling you what to do. And we've got generations buying into that. And we have that in our own heart. Even those of us that are Christians still like our own way. And the Bible says we all went to our own way. That's the essence of sin. Sin isn't just shooting people and doing stuff like that, stealing. Sin is doing your own thing. The very thing our whole society is telling you. You are not fulfilled unless you can do your own thing. Make your own decisions. Decide for yourself what's right and wrong. Don't let some God tell you, some old God years ago tell you what, some old book written so long ago. That's how they frame it. You're not being real. You're not being true to yourself. But faith means we look away from ourselves and we stop trusting ourselves. We even stop trusting our own heart. Boy, is that heretical in modern society, right? We recognize we're fallen and we're broken, and we need to trust our Creator, our Redeemer. And the God who came into covenant with Abraham can come into covenant with you this morning if you don't yet know the Lord. To miss that is to miss reality. To miss that is to miss eternity of blessings that God has. And a great cost is paid for. Father, we thank you for what we looked at this morning, this July 4th weekend. We thank thee for the privileges. We know our country is very imperfect. We know our founding fathers were sinners like we are. They were not perfect people. We don't want to demonize them as some do, but we don't want to idolize them as others do. We simply want to recognize your providence in being good to us by giving us freedom political freedom. But in a greater way, the son of Abraham, the son of David, came to give us spiritual freedom. And that's even a greater one, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.